On January 1st, 1863, President Lincoln made the Emancipation Proclamation that gave the right of freedom to every slave in America. It was a wonderful, wonderful day. But interestingly, many, if not most of all the slaves, didn't really want to be set free. In the American South, there was a widespread belief among slave owners that the slaves as a race were stupid and lazy. But Abraham Lincoln pointed out that because the slaves were working for nothing with no hope of personal gain, the easiest way to avoid more work was to pretend that they didn't understand what was being said to them or to do any work that was given to them at the slowest possible speed. Not only that, but because of all the choices of life had been taken away from the slaves, they were totally dependent upon their master. Many developed a kind of a childlike attitude, looking to the master as their father. And because of this, at the end of the Civil War, when Lincoln freed the slaves, many had no idea how to live as a free person. Many slaves were very reluctant to leave their former masters because that would mean that they would have to work hard, make a way for themselves in the world. And that they would have to become self-sufficient. And of course, that would have made them responsible for their own lives. Well, compared to this frightening new reality that they faced, slavery was a lot easier. Now, the Bible tells us that because of Christ, that is, before Christ in our lives, we were slaves to sin. And sin is just as terrible a master as any slave owner. Just like the slaves were robbed of hope, plodding through their lives, doing as little as they could get away with, sin also robs us of hope. Sin sucks the meaning out of our lives. And so we just go through the motions of living without really enjoying it. Just like the slaves were robbed of their own freedom, sin limits our choices, closing in on us until it seems that we have no choice at all. Like the slaves, we become dependent on sin. We look at sin as normal and it becomes hard to imagine a life without it. And because we have adapted ourselves so well to it, it is very difficult for us to be suddenly set free. So for the Christian, the question is, now that I am free, how do I live as a free man? How do I live as a free woman? How do I start being truly free when I have no experience of freedom, have never been free before, and don't even know where to begin? Romans chapter 6 answers that question in one of the most powerful and potent passages ever penned by the Apostle Paul. And beginning with chapter 6, we come to a new section and break new ground in our study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapters 1 through 5 dealt with justification and our need for it. In chapters 6 through 8, the emphasis switches from justification, which is positional truth, to sanctification, which is practical truth. Justification is that act whereby God declares you righteous in his eyes. Sanctification is that act whereby God makes you righteous. But those things are not the same. Justification is an event. Sanctification is a process. Justification is the work of a moment. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Justification gives you the merit of Christ. Sanctification gives you the character of Christ. It has been well said that God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you way too much to leave you the way you are. Now, at the end of chapter 5, Paul introduced the idea that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Romans 5:20. That is such a wonderful truth, isn't it? No matter what you have done, no matter where you've been, God's grace is sufficient for you. But there is something about the grace of God that immediately raises a question. And so Paul asks it in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? If God loves sinners, then why worry about sin? If God gives grace to sinners, then why not just sin more and receive more grace? Now, I think that every Christian faces the temptation to take advantage of grace. Who of us here today has not presumed on God's grace? And though Paul no doubt understood the temptation, he could not tolerate its motive. Grace is indeed freedom, but God's grace is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. So Paul says, certainly not. It is conceivable and inconsistent for a born-again believer to persist in sinning just to get more grace. So Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, this does not mean that sin is dead in me. Doesn't mean that as a Christian, I have reached the place where I cannot sin, although many people take it to mean that way. Some people think, you know, Christians can become sinlessly perfect. That's like the preacher who was preaching along one day, and he said, nobody's perfect. He said, I've never met a perfect person. A perfect person doesn't exist. And then he went on to say, has anybody in this room ever met a perfect person? Well, one guy in the back kind of sheepishly held up his hand. And the preacher said, sir, he said, have you ever met a perfect person? The man said, well, I've never met him, but I hear about him all of the time. The preacher said, who is it? He said, it's my wife's first husband. You probably know that there are holiness churches today that teach that you can experience a state of sanctification where you become sinlessly perfect. There are a lot of them. Now, some of you have probably heard of Dr. Ray Steadman, who is with the Lord now. Many years ago, he was a great, great Bible teacher in the San Francisco area. Well, one day he was in the Midwest doing a Bible conference, and he needed a haircut, so he just walked into a barber shop off the street. The barber didn't know who Ray was, and Ray didn't tell him. They started talking about spiritual things, and the discussion got around to sin. And as the barber was cutting Ray's hair, he said, you know, I haven't committed a sin for 15 years. I've attained the state of sinless perfection. Dr. Steadman said, is that right? The barber said, yes, that's right. Steadman said, well, I guess you know the Bible. He said, yes, sir, I know the Bible very well. Steadman said, well, do you believe the scripture that says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin? The barber said, oh, yes, I know that scripture very well. Ray Steadman just started quoting scripture after scripture about things Christians ought to do continually. And he would quote the scripture, and then he would say to that barber, he said, do you do that all of the time? And the barber said, well, maybe not all the time. Steadman said, that's a sin. Then he'd quote another scripture, and he said, do you do that all the time? And the barber said, well, no. And Steadman said, that's a sin. And it went on like that. And the barber really got mad. And finally, Ray said, you see, you are really, really angry at me. And brother, that's a sin right there too. Ray Steadman said it was the worst haircut he ever got in his life. Sinless perfection is impossible this side of glory. I think that's why Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will keep on completing it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's never through with you until he takes you home. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now notice that it is in the past tense. It's not something that we're told to do now. It is something that happened to us in the past. This is not a present tense. We are dying to sin. This is not a future tense. We will die to sin. This is not an imperative. Die to sin. Nor is it an exhortation. You should die to sin. This is just a simple past tense. You died to sin. The simple truth is that if you are a believer, you have already died to sin. It is a past event, an accomplished fact. It means that you have been set free from the ruling power of sin in your life. Paul goes on now to illustrate this in the following verses. In verse 3, he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, this is a verse that is very often misunderstood. When some people hear that word baptism, they immediately smell water. I read of a man who was raised in Montana, and he said he had a horse that could smell water from the further distance than he had ever seen an animal before. He said that he'd be riding across the dry, parched plains, and when suddenly the horse would prick up his ears, lift up his head, quicken his pace, and he knew that he smelled water somewhere, and he was heading for it. There are people who are like that. Whenever they read these passages and see the word baptism, they smell water. They just, you can see them prick up their ears and lift up their heads, and they head for it. But listen, there is no water here. This is an absolutely dry passage. This is not speaking of water baptism, but it is speaking of a baptism. Originally, the word baptize meant to place something into something else. If all you find is water in this verse, you have totally missed the meaning. Paul is speaking of identification with Jesus. The believer's water baptism is a dramatization of the believer's identification with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Water baptism is a public acknowledgement of what is being taught right here. It is a visual aid. The stage is water. When we baptize, we don't sprinkle, we don't splash, we don't squirt you with a little gun. We put you all the way under because it is a symbol of death and burial. So we take you and we submerge you under the water. Then we wait 5 or 6 minutes just to make sure that you wash away all that junk. And then when you come up, it symbolizes new life. This is not talking about water baptism. This is primarily talking about what happens when you become born again. The union that we have with Jesus, the picture of which we see in the ritual of baptism. You can be baptized in water and not have this happen. You may have this happen to you and not yet have been baptized in water. God wants you to have both. Therefore, verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The baptism that Paul is describing here is a spiritual reality. We are baptized or placed into Christ. We were joined to him on his cross, in his grave, and in his resurrection. All that has happened to him has happened to us in the inner man. What Christ did becomes our actions as well. Christ died and we died. Christ was buried and we were buried with him. Christ rose again and we rose with him. So what is true of Jesus is true of us. Here Paul is dealing with what is the most remarkable and certainly the most magnificent truth recorded in all of the pages of the Scripture. It is the central truth that God wants us to learn. We died with Christ, were buried, and rose again with him. That union with Christ is the truth from which everything in the Scripture flows. If we understand and accept this as fact, which it is, then everything will be different in our lives. That is why Paul labors so to help us to understand this. Now remember, Paul is answering the question, can a believer go on sinning? His answer is, certainly not. We cannot, because we have died, we've been buried, and have risen again with Jesus, and therefore we too may live a new life. If you are a Christian, there will be a noticeable change of behavior because of a radical change of government. If you go on living as you were before, then your profession of Christianity is false. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. One evening, the great evangelist D.L. Moody was approached by a stumbling drunk on the street who slurred, "Mr. Moody, I'm one of your converts." To which Moody said, "You must be, because you are certainly not one of the Lord's." There must be a change, and there will be if there has been a change in the heart. 4, verse 5. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, you can't pick and choose. You can't die with Christ and not be risen with him. If you died with him, you must be risen with him as well. Paul uses a word from botany here. The word united means to graft a branch into another. When you graft a branch into another, the branch is tied together in such a way that the life from the trunk of the tree flows into that branch. And they grow together until finally you cannot tell the difference between the graft and the natural branch. The life is fully shared. This is the figure that Paul is using here to describe our tie with the Lord Jesus. His life becomes our life. We are no longer in Adam in any sense. That tie is totally broken. We are now in Christ, and he is our life from now on. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now we know that we have been united with him in his death. We can be certain of that because that is what it means to be a Christian. So we can also be certain that resurrection life is our destiny as well. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, the old man here is not referring to your father or your husband. The old man is all that you were under Adam. The old man is that self inherited from Adam, which is instinctively sinful and rebellious to God. This aspect of our person was crucified with Christ. The death of the old man is an established fact accomplished when we were identified with Jesus' death at our salvation. Our old self, the old man, the man who was in Adam, the tie with Adam has been broken by death. So the death of the old man is an established fact accomplished when we were identified with Jesus' death at our salvation. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, done away with means to render idle, inactive, inoperative, rendered powerless. And the body of sin, this is not speaking of just our physical self, our body is no more sinful than any other aspect of us. He's talking about a commanding presence, the person of sin, if you will, the authority that has owned us all of our lives, demanded our obedience, crushed and hurt and confused and frightened us. That commanding presence has been executed, and we are no longer required to obey it. One of the most famous experiments in psychology had to do with conditioned reflexes. It was performed by the Russian psychologist Ivan Pavlov on some dogs. Pavlov would let his dogs become very, very hungry, and then he would feed them great quantities of aromatic, entirely enticing food. They were so hungry that they could do nothing but eat it. And every time he gave the dogs food, he would ring a bell. This went on for a long period of time. Then eventually, he rang the bell without waiting for the dogs to be hungry or giving them food. And because the dogs had been conditioned to associate the sound of the bell with the food they had been so hungry for, when Pavlov rang the bell, they would salivate just as they had when he gave them food. What Paul is saying about the old man having been executed on the cross is very similar to that in our experience. There was a time when sin had real authority over us, when it made us really hungry, and we had no choice but to eat the food that was placed before us. It had an aroma that was absolutely overwhelming to us, and the bell would ring every time. But now, all sin has in our experience is the sound of the bell, which it uses to try to stimulate the same response in us when it had authority over us. And when sin rings the bell, we can be made to think that we have to sin unless we see the process at work and choose that it should die. Because we have been conditioned to associate the sensation of temptation with the absolute power of sin in our life, what we must do is remember that the body of sin has been rendered absolutely powerless. And then choose to recognize that what once owns us no more. It has died. The difficulty we experience is believing that it is really dead. It is a very savvy and wily former master of ours. There are times when the ringing of the bell is so persuasive that we feel as if we can really do nothing other than its bidding. That's why Paul says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Knowing this is so important. Because if we're not careful, we may think of sin having been sent to its room rather than truly being crucified. We want to think that we can manage it just a little bit, but that is not so. What we have to do is see that the old man has no life left. It can't command anymore. It can only ring the bell and try to make us think that we need to sin. It can only dredge up all of the old memories, but we don't have to do those things anymore. We no longer have to be slaves to sin. But because of unbelief, self-reliance, or ignorance, many Christians never live in the freedom that Christ paid for on the cross. They still live like slaves. D.L. Moody used to speak of an old black woman in the South following the Civil War. Being a former slave, she was confused about her status, and she asked, "Now is I free, or been I not? When I go to my old master, he says I ain't free. And when I go to my own people, they say I is, and I don't know whether I'm free or not. Some people told me that Abraham Lincoln signed a proclamation, but Master says he didn't. He didn't have any right to." That's exactly the place many Christians are. They are and have been legally set free from their slavery to sin, yet they are unsure of that truth. They don't really know it as fact. Paul says, "Know this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Because the old life has died, what characterized the old life has died with it, most importantly, slavery to sin. You are free. You do not have to be Satan's slave anymore. Of course, you can if you want to. If you want to yield territory to him, you can. But you don't have to. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. I heard about the owner of a very unique, actually it was in London, a very unique dry cleaning and dyeing business who hung this quaint sign in his window. We die to live. We live to die. The more we die, the more we live. And the more we live, the more we die. And for the child of God, it is also true that the more he dies, the more he lives. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. This, by the way, goes against what the Catholic Church teaches in regards to the Mass. They teach that each time a priest goes through the Mass, that the bread becomes Christ's body, the wine becomes his blood, Christ again has been crucified, and he is again sacrificed for sins. Yet Paul clearly says that when Jesus rose from the dead, he would die no more. And the writer to the Hebrews writes this, Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. Listen, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Jesus does not go back and take our sin on him again. He does not go back into death. Sin and death are over. He lives now, and he lives under the will and by the power of God. Now, it might be difficult to believe, but verse 11 is the very first command in the entire book of Romans. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the word reckon in this verse doesn't mean what it means today, as in, well, I reckon we'll mosey on down to the barn. No, it means to count on, to rely on as an accomplished fact, to believe it to be true. The Greek word is logizomai. Paul used this very same word in Romans 4:3 when he said, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Just as God credited righteousness to Abraham's account because Abraham believed God, so we need to credit death to our account to be dead to sin. The Puritan theologian John Owen once wrote that his biggest challenge as a pastor was persuading non-Christians that they were slaves to sin and persuading Christians that they were dead to sin. We need to undergo a paradigm shift in our lives, to see ourselves differently. We are to count ourselves dead to sin. Every day, perhaps dozens of times throughout the day, some of us need to have a theological discussion with ourselves that goes like this. I am united with Christ. I am his. That is who I am. My sin nature has been executed. It rings bells, but it has no power. We need to talk theology to ourselves. Augustine, who was converted as an adult, was approached by a woman who had been his mistress. He turned and walked away very quickly, but she called out to him, "Augustine, Augustine, it's me, it's me." Quickening his pace, this new believer called back over his shoulder, "Yes, I know, but it is no longer me." Well, the second command in verse 12 logically follows the first. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. The word reign is reign as king. Don't let it occupy the throne of your life. Don't let it have the upper hand. Don't let sin reign. This, by the way, is something that can only be said to the Christian, to the one who has had the old man crucified with Christ and has been given a new man in Jesus. The Christian is the one who is truly set free. The unconverted person is free to sin, but not free to not sin because of the tyranny of the old man. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Take control of your body. This verse tells us that we have control. God now gives us control over the appetites of the flesh. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul said, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." God has given us control. But the problem is, sometimes we don't take control, but we let sin take control of us. And that's the whole issue that we're dealing with. Martin Luther said, "You can't stop birds from flying around your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair." Temptation is out there. The birds are out there, but don't let them take control. I think that some of us are way too cozy with sin. Instead of fighting, we often fall. There was a little girl who had gone to bed, and sometime in the middle of the night, she fell out of the bed. And she was crying, and when her mom came in and picked her up and put her back in bed, she said, "Honey," she said, "what happened?" The little girl was sobbing, and she said, "I think I stayed too close to the place where I got in." Are you staying too close to where you got in? If you are, you will hear the bell ringing all the time, because you will continually put yourself in a position to be tempted. It reminds me of the five-chapter book. Have you read the five-chapter book? Chapter 1, a man was walking down the street. He fell into a hole. He groped his way in the darkness. And after a very long time, he made his way out of the hole. Chapter 2. A man was walking down the same street. He pretended not to see the hole. He fell in. After a long time, he made his way out of the hole. Chapter 3. A man was walking down the same street. He sees the hole. He falls in. He says it's not his fault. After a very long time, he made his way out of the hole. Chapter 4. A man walks down the same street. He sees the hole. He knows it's there. He tries to walk around it. He falls in. He knows it's his fault. He quickly gets out. Chapter 5. A man takes another street. Well, with the bell ringer dinning in our ear and telling us what we ought to spend our time on, what our minds ought to think about, where we ought to go, what we ought to do, what we ought to say, Paul says, verse 13, And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What's he talking about specifically? Our body parts. Instead of yielding to our yearnings, we must yield every part of our body to Christ. The word instruments means weapons. That means that our body parts are either weapons of wickedness or weapons of worshipful warfare. We sin when we yield or present our tongue to say the wrong word, our hand to take something that does not belong to us, our sexual organs when we commit fornication or adultery, our minds when we harbor uncharitable thoughts. When we take sin seriously, we begin to see how sin cannot operate in our bodies without our giving over a particular member of the body for a particular sin. If the believer is adequately aware of this, he can begin to say no to temptation, not only in a general sense, but in a specific sense of refusing to present the member necessary for the committing of that sin. Now, notice we're told that we will offer ourselves either to sin or to God, either as weapons of wickedness or weapons of righteousness. We like to think that we can choose a third way, a way where we don't really offer ourselves to God, but we also don't rebel against God. But that option isn't left open to us. It's either sin or God, wickedness or righteousness. We can't stay neutral in this battle. We must choose sides. Spiritual victory won't happen until our yielding becomes very particular and personal. So let me ask you some particular personal questions as we close this morning. Have you yielded every part of your body to the Lord? Have you yielded your mind? What thoughts are flying around right now? Colossians 3, 2 and 3, we read it earlier in our scripture reading. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Have you yielded your heart? What do you value the most? On what are your emotions centered? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Have you yielded your eyes? Have you been looking at things you should not be looking at? Men, yield your eyes to the Lord by making a covenant like Job did in Job 31:1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a woman? Have you yielded your ears? Have you been listening to gossip, dirty jokes, slander? Proverbs 18:8, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Have you yielded your mouth? What comes out of your mouth most of the time? Proverbs 13:3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Have you yielded your hands? Are you grasping for things of the world, or are you using your hands to serve? Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all of your might. Have you yielded your feet? Are your feet taking you where you shouldn't be going, or are your souls surrendered to the Savior? Psalm 37:31, the law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. Have you yielded your intimate parts? I won't go into detail here, but suffice it to say that the Scripture is very clear in 1 Corinthians 6:13. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And in 1 Corinthians 6:18 to 20, we're told to flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. When your mind becomes His, your lips become His, your eyes become His, your ears, your hands, your feet, all of the members of your body become His, do you know what's going to happen? You'll be totally His. It ultimately comes down to a choice, doesn't it? Yielding to the Lord must be decisive, and it must be definite. May it be so in all of our lives. Let's pray.